Luke 10, starting with verse 17. Hear now the word of God. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And let's pray, asking the Lord to teach us from Scripture. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We know that it is a perfect light unto our path. We're thankful that in it you reveal your truth. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open and receptive to your message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary. This person wasn't very religious and wasn't a Christian, but they were a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary, and I said, what was Princeton like? And the person said, well, you know, Princeton, it was a bastion of old Presbyterian orthodoxy, but then it went liberal, and when these old Calvinists lose the faith, all that's left is their meanness. And I thought, well, what an awful thing to say. Calvinism for this person was just mean people. At least earlier Calvinists believed something. Now all that was left there was their meanness. Well, why don't Calvinists have a reputation for being cheerful, happy, joyful people? I guess they don't. But notice when Jesus talks about God's sovereign grace in verse 21, he rejoices. Now, my first point from our text is that Jesus rejoices in your salvation in that hour. And so we find the linkage between verse 21 and the verses that have come before, which we looked at this morning. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Jesus rejoices in your salvation. He certainly discusses it for the people here in Luke 10, but I think by extension, it covers all his people. Luke is a gospel that emphasizes joy and rejoicing more than any of the other gospels. In fact, in our passage, or broader passage, we see a reference to joy in verse 17, that they came back with joy from their mission. Rejoicing twice in verse 20, don't rejoice, the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And here in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced. A lot of references to joy and rejoicing. The disciples were commanded to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. And Jesus himself rejoices in divine election in that very hour. Now, if you look at other passages in Luke, you will find this same theme of rejoicing. Turn with me to Luke 15. In Luke 15, verse 7, Luke 15, verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. And if you look at the verses before, you will find references to joy or rejoicing in verse 5 and in verse 6 and in the verse I read, verse 7. Big emphasis upon joy. Even in heaven, there will be joy over the repentance of a lost sinner. Verse 10, Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here again, a reference to joy in heaven and joy among the angels. And if you look at the broader context, you will find other references to rejoicing in verse 9 and in verse 10. Now, you wonder what this angelic celebration would be like. I don't know if angels do fist bumps or high fives or anything. It's probably silly to talk in those terms. But Jesus says they rejoice at seeing the lost come to faith, the lost come to repentance, and the lost being converted. Look with me at Philippians 4. And there is here a wonderful passage. We looked at this morning. Philippians 4, dealing with salvation and rejoicing. Philippians 4, 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so there's a reference here to the book of life where believers' names are written, followed up with a command to rejoice and a command to rejoice always. And just in case people didn't get the message, Paul closes verse 4 by saying, again, I say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice always. Once again, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus rejoices in your salvation. There's rejoicing in heaven, rejoicing among the angels. There should be rejoicing throughout the church, based on Philippians 4, verse 4, considering our eternal destiny and our inheritance in heaven. Salvation should always be a cause for rejoicing for you, for your friends, for your children, even as it is a cause for rejoicing for the angels and for Jesus himself. Look with me at one other scripture testimony, and this is 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. I'll start with verse 15, because here the Apostle Paul gives his testimony. And as you know, Paul was an oppressor of the church, a persecutor of Christians. People were terrified of Paul because of the aggressiveness with which he went after early Christians. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now here we come to the point that I want to make in verse 17. Having described his own conversion, and having described the eternal life to which all believers are called, Paul says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. In thinking about his salvation, Paul talks about glory to God, all to the glory of God, who has provided everything for our salvation and has been long-suffering, merciful, and gracious to those who have no right to claim those things. So first, Jesus rejoices in your salvation. Second, from our passage in Luke 10, verses 21 and 22, your salvation is the work of the triune God. Now, the first thing we notice in Luke 10, 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Luke emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. More so than the other Gospels, you find a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in Luke 1, we find a reference to four people who are filled with or will be filled with the Holy Spirit or overcome by the Holy Spirit. Four people: Zechariah, Elizabeth, John, and Mary. An emphasis upon the Spirit's work. In Luke 4, we find three instances where Jesus was full of, led by, or empowered by the Holy Spirit. Big emphasis upon the work of the Holy Spirit in believers and in the life of Jesus. And here, Luke 10, 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, significant in the context. You'll also notice that Jesus thanks the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. And then if you start to count up the number of references to his Father, you'll find that there are five references to the Father. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Five references to the Father. All of this is significant in context. I know that when I worked with the Presbytery Committee on theological examinations, there was an exam question, which I don't know if it tripped people up or not, but it was a valuable question to ask. How is the triune God involved in the work of salvation? And candidates who were on their game, they would instantly go to Ephesians 1. Because in Ephesians 1, we see an excellent overview of the work of the triune God in salvation. And if you know the structure of Ephesians 1, and Pastor Castle has been going over this, you'll know that there are three sections to verses 3 through 14, each referring to a member of the Godhead, each closing with the section to the praise of his glory or to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so the Father, verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 1, is the one who blessed, chose, predestined, and adopted us all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And the Son, Ephesians 1, 6 through 12, is the one who provided redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, all to the praise of his glory. And the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, is the one who seals us and guarantees our inheritance, all done to the praise of his glory. Now, my point here is that the triune God is involved in bringing sinners to salvation from the beginning of time through the time and history work of Christ and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we find an example of that here in the rejoicing of Jesus with reference to the Spirit and to the Father. Third, A third thing from our passage is that your salvation is anchored in divine election. Verses 21 and 22. There isn't an extended teaching portion here, but what Jesus does in his word of thanks emphasizes the sovereign plan of God. In fact, I would argue that in Luke 10:21, you see principles of sovereign grace, and in Luke 10:22, you see principles of covenant theology. So, under this heading of your salvation is anchored in divine election, look at verse 21 and the emphasis on sovereign grace. First, we are told that God, our Father, is the Lord of heaven and earth. Our God is sovereign. Our God rules over all things. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one by whose providence all things are directed. There's an emphasis upon the sovereign God in this appellation of Jesus. Second, God hides the gospel, these things, from the wise. Now here you might think I'm getting to messing a little bit, but just listen to what Jesus says. I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Now this is a teaching that many people will dislike. It's one thing to talk about the mercy of God, grace of God, compassion of God, but when you say that God hides these things from the wise and prudent, people object. But that's what Jesus taught. Look at a passage in John 12. In many places in John, we find these teachings of Jesus amplified. John 12, starting with verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, lest I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. If you look at the book of Romans, you'll find many examples of the Lord hardening and the Lord softening as part of God's sovereign work. God hides these things from the wise, but God reveals the gospel to babes. And this is the reason why Jesus is giving thanks. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Let me share a couple of other scripture passages with you on this theme. 1 Corinthians 1. As a young believer working through the doctrines of grace, it was Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 1 that I found to be unshakable. These were teachings, verses that kept coming back to me. 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. Paul here is addressing the church, and he challenges them to consider their calling, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's never any cause for boasting. God didn't choose you because you're smart, holy, spiritual, good, powerful, wealthy. God chose the things of the world which were weak and foolish and impotent and needy, and he chose them and raised them up, and by his doing, placed them in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The end of which is to say that there is never any occasion for us to boast in ourselves and glory in ourselves, because we confess that our salvation is of the Lord, and it is the Lord's doing because of his sovereign work. Jesus rejoiced in sovereign grace, that God is sovereign, hides these things from the wise, reveals them to babes. Remember, even when Peter confesses Christ, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God reveals the gospel to babes. And God acts according to his gracious will, to his sovereign will. "Even so, Father," at the end of verse 21, "for so it seemed good in your sight." God works according to his good pleasure. He works according to his will. You might remember in Exodus 33, where Moses says, "Show me your glory." Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. And the Lord says, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." And the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 15, and let me read that for you. Romans 9 is at the heart of the scriptural teaching of election. Romans 9, starting with verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Which is the expected question whenever people raise the question of election. Is God unrighteous? "Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Well, if verse 21 emphasizes principles of sovereign grace, it's in verse 22 that we find principles of covenant theology. Verse 22, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, this emphasis upon the covenant refers to the operations of the triune God at the foundations of time, where the Father gives to the Son a people to be redeemed upon the condition that the Son, the Savior, the Mediator, will die on their behalf to redeem them. You can see this in the Westminster Confession of Faith if you look at page 677, in the back of your hymnal, page 677, there's a summation of this. Chapter 8, section 1, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so from the beginning of time, the Father purposed to give to His Son a people to, in the fullness of time, be redeemed by the Savior's work on the cross. Some of you who like theology might know a wonderful old Scottish work, The Sum of Saving Knowledge, from 1650, drafted by a couple of commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, where they talk about the covenant of redemption, a covenant of redemption made between God the Father and God the Son in the council of eternity before time began, where God chose a certain number of lost mankind and gave them to His Son, a Redeemer, on the condition that He would redeem them. Now, if you look at Luke 10, verse 22, we find these kinds of expressions, that all things are given to the Son by the Father, and that there is no knowledge of the Father or of the Son except to whom the Son wills to reveal them. Compare that to other passages of Scripture. John 6. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 65, John 6, 65. And He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, I love the following verse, and I shouldn't because it's sad, but it shows something of the human psychology. Verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. You start teaching this stuff, we're out of here. We're not going to listen to this anymore. But the teaching of Jesus is consistent throughout John 6, and it reflects what was taught in Luke 10. John 17. One more chapter and a few more verses. John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus just before He went to Calvary. And in John 17, listen to His petitions and the way that Jesus prays, because it is consistent with the principles of covenant theology. John 17, verse 2. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now my point here is that in Luke 2, when Jesus is rejoicing in the salvation of these people, he teaches concerning the doctrine of election, and it is consistent with his teaching on election elsewhere. Indeed, it is consistent with his prayer just before he went to the cross. Jesus presents the principles of election, sovereign grace, and covenant theology. Now finally, my final point is this, that you have a blessed position in Christ. You as a believer, you as the redeemed of the Lord, have a blessed condition in Christ. Verse 23, he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." We're told that these are private comments given to his disciples, but it emphasizes their blessed position to see the completion of God's plan for the ages, to see the fulfillment of all of the promises of Scripture in the work of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there with Jesus? When Ann and I were in Israel, we saw so many things, and to see things firsthand was so valuable. In family devotions, I'll read something and I'll say, "Oh, we were there. Just in January, we were there." I think Ben has become weary of that, because I'll say, "Oh, yeah, Gethsemane. Oh, yeah, we were there." And so Ben wasn't. And so he's not benefiting from it as much as Ann and I did. But to be there and to see those things, how precious. And sometimes we say, "Oh, because we weren't there with the disciples, because we didn't see the risen Lord, we're not as special or we're not as blessed." We understand that the apostles had a big advantage over the saints of the Old Testament who only looked ahead but didn't see those things come to fruition. The Scripture tells us that we are even more blessed because we have the complete collected Word of God and we see the fullness of God's revelation. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. I'll read verses 10 through 12. It's a good corrective if you're inclined to complain. If you think, my life's not so good and I've got all kinds of disadvantages and I wish I were more like Bob, who's got better things happening in his life. Compared to the people of history, you have such an advantage because of the things that you can see in the full revelation of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and carefully searched, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what matter of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And so prophets of old, kings of old, the angels in heaven themselves longed to see the things that you can see in the pages of God's Word. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, starting with verse 17, another reminder of your blessed position in Christ. 2 Peter 1:17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And you'll say, that would have been really something to have been there, to have witnessed that and to see that. Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light which shines in a dark place. And so as incredible as that experience would have been, you have the word of God made more sure, confirmed, delivered to you in its full form. Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." One more verse, this from John 20, because you will still say it would have been remarkable and incredible to have been there at the time and to have seen Jesus. I understand that. I agree. But listen to what Jesus tells Thomas in John 20, verse 28 and 29. In John 20, verse 28, "Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And so if you are a child of God, trusting in the promises of God's word, trusting in Christ for your salvation, you are blessed, having come to that conviction by the testimony of the word of God and the imprint of the Holy Spirit upon your hearts. I've told some of you this story before. A number of years ago, I was in New Jersey at an old historic Presbyterian church. I understand it's the oldest standing Presbyterian church in America. It dates back to the late 17th century, the Old Tenant Church. So the congregation was formed in the late 17th century. I forget when the building was constructed, but it's a super cool building, and it's a building where John Witherspoon preached and George Whitefield, lots of famous people preached there. And it's laid out in this old Scottish church form with the galleries around it. Then there's the low pulpit, and then there's the high pulpit. And it's really an interesting example of historic Presbyterian architecture. And you go up to the stairs, up into the high pulpit. I asked permission to do this, and the person in charge allowed me to do this. And it was pretty special to see everything. But what especially caught my attention was a little brass plate on the pulpit, added sometime years after the church was constructed, I don't know when, but it was a little brass plate that had the words of John 12, 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that's a function of the word of God, is to proclaim Jesus and show Jesus such that you would believe on Christ to the salvation of your souls. Now, let me close this message by some words of application. First, rejoice in your salvation. Jesus commands it. Luke 10, verse 20, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Or as the Apostle Paul put it, "Rejoice always, again I say rejoice," with this reminder that as believers our names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in your salvation because the angels of heaven do that, Jesus tells us in Luke 15, verse 10. rejoice because all heaven rejoices in one lost lamb that is found, Jesus tells us in Luke 15. Rejoice in your salvation. There should never be an example of a grumpy, proud, indifferent, apathetic Calvinist. Rejoice in God's grace and the salvation that is yours because of the Lord's doing. Second, thank God for his sovereign grace. That's what Jesus does in Luke 10, verse 21. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Those who are weak, those who are ignorant, those who are base, those who have no claim on anything, but for God's mercy to have touched them and brought them to faith by the Holy Spirit. Jesus rejoices in the sovereign grace of God. And if you are a Christian, trusting in Christ, believing in God's word, looking to heaven, rejoicing in eternal life, it is because the Spirit of God has opened your eyes and opened your ears and opened your heart and brought you to faith. There is never any reason for us to boast, never any opportunity for us to glory in ourselves, because we confess that our salvation is because of God's mercy and God's grace and the operation of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Third, freely share the gospel. It might seem counterintuitive that I talk about election on the one hand, and then I talk about evangelism and sharing the gospel on the other. There's a great old story told about Spurgeon once, who in his big congregation, he was appealing to all people to turn to Christ. And this old Baptist lady chewed him out afterwards and said, you shouldn't appeal to all people to come to Christ because some of the people in the congregation might not be of the elect, and it makes no sense to appeal to the non-elect to be saved. And Spurgeon said, ma'am, I'll keep doing it. If one of the non-elect accidentally gets saved, I'm sure the Lord will forgive me. I love that story. Jesus links election and evangelism. Let me take you back to John 6. It's not that emphasizing the sovereign, eternal purposes of God does away with your responsibility as a Christian witness or the free offer of the gospel. We believe in God's eternal sovereign purposes, but we also believe that the gospel needs to be freely shared so that people can come to faith. John 6, look at verse 39 and 40. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And if you're prone to worry, if you're uncertain, you might say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. I don't know if I'm one that has been given to Christ before time began. But Jesus helps you out, and he gives you verse 40, which you can hang to if you have some uncertainties. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. And so if you are perplexed by John 6, verse 39, and the doctrine of election, that's fine. Just camp out in John 6, verse 40, and the promise of Christ that everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life and will be raised up on the last day. A friend of mine told me about going to a funeral when he was a student in Bible college, and the person that he knew was in the coffin, but they had arranged it with the funeral director that across his chest would be an open Bible, and John 6:40 was underlined, and then the deceased man's finger was placed on John 6:40. Now, I probably don't have the courage to do this, but what a way to go, right? Testifying to your confidence and your hope that Jesus promised, if you trust in him, he will give you everlasting life and raise you up on the last day. Maybe I should get that put down in the will, right? Just John 6, verse 40. So if verse 39 gives you trouble, look at verse 40, or look at verse 37. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And if you're not sure if you're one who's been given before time began, and if you're one of the elect, look at the last part of verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So there's no disconnect between the doctrine of election, which Jesus teaches in John 6, and the call of the gospel and the invitation to faith in eternal life, which Jesus gives in John 6. Or let me take you to one final passage, this in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, I'll read verses 25 through 30. And as I read, you will see obvious similarities between this passage and Luke 10. Matthew 11, starting with verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know where you would find such a beautiful juxtaposition of these two teachings, an emphasis upon God's sovereign grace and election with the call of Jesus to come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. God, our Father, we're thankful for the promises of the gospel. We're thankful that all who trust in Christ, Christ promises to raise up and that they have everlasting life. We marvel when we consider the elements of your sovereign grace, your work in eternity past, your plan to redeem a people in Christ. We pray that through your Spirit, you would give to us a heart to believe. And we pray that through your Spirit, you would preserve us and protect us and help us to persevere and be faithful to the end. We are thankful that as believers, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you have promised to us eternity and rest in your presence. And we pray that you would encourage us as we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in closing to Psalter Selection 92C.